This morning we're going to be continuing in Luke. He had a nice little break from Luke last week, I believe, as Roy preached in my absence, and I just wanted to say a word of thanks to him and for everything that went on last week. I trust that everything was well, and I see a lot of visitors and not as many of our members this week. I'm still going to take that as a good thing, that our faithful are here again, and grateful for the opportunity to have had a little bit of a break, but thankful for Roy as well for filling in the pulpit for me. So as you turn to Luke chapter 12, I want to just kind of give you a broad overview of what we've been looking at so far within Luke's gospel. Luke began, more so than any of the other gospel writers, he began in the early chapters of his account by giving us a detailed look back at the initial coming of Christ, even leading up to the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus himself. And in so doing, what he did is he was giving us a broader sense of the purpose of what God was fulfilling in sending Jesus. And then as Jesus' life has progressed, his mission has become more and more clear as he begins to not only sense the idea that he's headed to Jerusalem to die, but also he begins sharing this with his disciples. And everything within his message shifts to begin to prepare them not only for his death, but his eventual departure. And as we look at this passage, beginning in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35, we're going to see Jesus, for the first time within Luke's gospel account, begin to specifically address this time of after he dies and goes into heaven and before his second coming. And so let's take a look again at Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. Here's what the word of the Lord says. "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you telling us this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and to get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much has been given, of him will much be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. I came to cast fire on earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. There will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Father, as we look to your word now again, we pray that you would guide my words, Heavenly Father, that they would be a true reflection of what you would desire for your people to hear. And I pray that each one of us would have ears to hear and that we'd be willing to do what your word has put before us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've watched probably a sinful, if honest, amount of television during my lifetime. I'm particularly a fan of the genre of television that we know as the situation comedy or the sitcom, right? And so many of those sitcoms that we've seen over the years are typically centered on a particular family, right? And so invariably within each of the series that are focused on these families and these sitcoms, you'll have at least one episode in which the parents are going out of town, and the children are then left to fend for themselves, right? So the parents, upon leaving, they have these conversations with the kids, and they're like, we're going away, we're going to be gone. I see some nervous looks going on in the crowd. We're going away, and we're going to leave the house. We're going to leave everything in your charge, and you need to care for one another, and you need to care for the house. And amidst all of the promises that the children give, the parents reluctantly leave. And then almost as soon as the parents are out of the driveway, one of the kids invariably will call a friend or two and they'll say, hey, why don't y'all come over? We're going to have us a little party, just a couple of us. And then a friend calls a friend, calls a friend, calls a friend. Next thing you know, you've got a full-blown party going on up in the house, right? Without fail, this is what makes comedy genius, right? The parents encounter some sort of trouble along the way in their journey and, surprise, they're coming home early. Right? And so then the hilarity ensues as the family or the kids begin to clean everything up and to get everything out of the house and to put everything back in order. So many times we've seen this in the comedies, and it makes us laugh. It makes me laugh to think of those types of situations. It makes me grateful that I never took advantage of such a situation. But how often are we as the church like the kids in the sitcom? Bear with me here. Our master has gone away, and he has given us clear instructions with which we promise to obey. In his long delay of his return, however, we get distracted by our lives and our own desires, and we lose focus not only of the master, but we also lose focus of the task that he has given us. Instead of hilariously bumbling through life, however, we tragically drift away from our love for the Lord, and we fail to accomplish the commission that he has given us. As the kids in the sitcom failed to honor the authority and the instruction of their parents, so too we fail to honor the authority and commands of our Lord at times. And so from our text today, as you have seen, we're going to see very clearly, I believe, that as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we must align ourselves with Jesus, both as our suffering Savior and actively serve him as our returning King. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we must align ourselves with Jesus as our suffering Savior and actively serve him as our returning King. As citizens of heaven, we know that we have this inheritance. As a matter of fact, last week, so much, or not 2 weeks ago, but in the last passage we looked at in Luke, so much of that passage was built on the idea that Jesus was telling the disciples, fear not. And then as we look at verse 32, we see the heart of what he had told them in that lengthy passage at the beginning of the chapter where he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We have an assurance that our salvation that we know in part now will become fulfilled when Jesus returns and we go to be with him in his presence for eternity. Yet as citizens of heaven, we even with that the assurance of our salvation, at times, we find ourselves in this constant battle over the allegiance of our heart. We lose kingdom focus as we wait for Jesus to return. Oftentimes, in his absence, we can lose perspective and we can misunderstand who Jesus is and the things that he had come to accomplish. And this misinforms or undermines our service. At times we find ourselves longing more for the things of the world than we do longing for the Lord that has given them to us. And we get distracted by the things of the world that so easily tempt us away from the things of heaven. And so the danger of setting our affections in this world is great. And it's something about which we constantly need to be on guard. And so as we begin to look at our passage of Scripture today, we need to remember that Jesus is trying to turn the attention of the disciples, trying to turn our attention away from this world and to turn it to eternity. With this discussion that he begins here about his return as the triumphant King. And the first thing we see in the passage from verses 35 to 40 is that as citizens of heaven, we should long for our King. As citizens of heaven, we should long for our King. Look at verses 36 and 39, and it clearly lays out for us the very fact that Jesus is away. In verse 36, it says, "And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast." So he gives this picture of these servants who are left, and their master has gone away, and he's going to be gone for a long period of time and an undetermined period of time. All they know that he is gone, but that he will return. Again, in verse 39, Jesus says, But know this, that if the master of the house had known at which hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. Again, the idea here is of this prolonged absence, but there is an assurance of the return. So we know from Scripture, we know what is going to take place in the coming chapters of Luke, where Jesus is going to be crucified, he's going to be buried, but he's going to gloriously rise again. And then after a period of about 40 days, he ascends into heaven, where he sits right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. But friends, the thing that we need to remember, we can't simply spend all of our time looking back to what Jesus has done. We also were encouraged here and even commanded to be looking forward to what will take place at his return. So Jesus indeed has gone away, but we also know that his return is to be not only expected, but to be waited upon and to be looked for and to be longed for. We are to be looking for him and serving faithfully in his absence. Again, this is what he is calling us to. These are the actions to which he is calling us in verses 35 and 40. Look at the verbs here. He says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning." In verse 40, "You must also be ready." Why? "For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Again, he's talking specifically to his disciples here. He's telling us that he has gone away and that he is going to return and that we are going to have to give an account for what we have done in his absence. And part of that is this longing that we should have for him and for his return. This gives us the picture of watching expectantly. I think of times when Tracy has gone out of town, right? Usually I know when she's coming back, thank goodness, because I just like to know where you're going to be and when you're going to be home, right? But there's this expectation that I have. There's this longing that she will return, right? When my wife is away from me, I want her back in my presence. And so as she is preparing to come back, me and the kids, we typically spend some time making sure the house is in order. We go about doing the things that ought to have been done during her absence. And we do those things to prepare for her arrival. But Jesus wants us to be expecting him, to be watching expectantly for him. Brothers and sisters, there is no sense in which at the time when Jesus returns that any single one of us should be caught off guard. It should be something that when we see the clouds split apart and when we hear the trumpet and when we see Jesus returning, that we should say, "Yes, that's what I've been longing for. Yes, that's where my eyes have been looking. Yes, my heart's desire is being fulfilled. Eternity is at hand." So that's what Jesus is calling us to. Look at the verbs. Stay dressed for action. Your translation may say, "Gird up your loins." I love that. If you're not familiar with that phrase, imagine you were living back in the day and even men were wearing a long robe or a tunic, right? And it would hinder your ability to move freely or to run. What they would do is they would basically pull it up in between their legs, tuck the extra garment in their belt, and that would put it in a position where it's more like shorts and their legs were free to move. And they were ready for action. They were ready to run. They were ready to go and do whatever came their way. The idea of keeping your lamps burning. Imagine, again, he talks very much about this departure and about how he may return in the second or third watch of the night. The lamps gave the ability to see in times of darkness. Friends, look at the darkness in which we live. And we need to have the light of Christ before us at all times. Think of the darkness that exists around us and how we need to be the light of Christ to those around us that they too may know of His salvation. We need to be dressed for action. We need to keep our lamps burning as we longingly wait for Jesus to return. But we also see that Jesus will reward those who long for His return. Look at verses 37 and 38. Jesus says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Master finds awake when He comes." Man, what a picture this is. "Truly I say to you, He will dress Himself," the Master, "will dress Himself for service and have them," the servants, "recline at table, and He will come and serve them." Can you even imagine? Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one through whom, by whom, and for whom all things were created. When He returns and we are there waiting expectantly for Him as His children and as His people, He then takes off His kingly robe and He serves us. Man, what a picture. I can't get my heart and my mind around it. It's such a glorious picture. And when I think of this, my mind immediately goes to Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. I have it here on the screen for you. This is John talking. He says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" When God speaks words, they are true. And when God speaks true words, His people listen. And the word that He is speaking here in Revelation and that Jesus is reminding us of here is the blessing that awaits those who know the Word of God, who trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and who long for the return of Jesus that we might be in His presence. And friends, that beautiful picture that Jesus gives there, or that the angel gives in Revelation, is that we are the bride. We are the one who is to be longing for the groom. We are the one who has been made pure by Him. May our lives be a reflection of that. And so as I think about this, as I've been mulling over this all week long, the question that keeps coming to my mind and that I put before you this morning is, do I long for Jesus' return? There's a country song. I love country music. Maybe it too is a fault of mine, but here we are, confession. But there's a song that Joe Diffie sang, and the title of the song was "Prop Me Up Beside the Jukebox." If you're familiar with the song, we can sing along after church. But there's one line in this song that I fear is something that embodies and that communicates our desire or lack thereof for heaven. He says in the chorus, he says, "Lord, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go tonight. You know, prop me up beside the jukebox if I die," right? He just wants to go back to the honky-tonk. He wants to go back to the bar one more time before eternity. And so often I feel like that is what our desire for heaven is or is not. We're like, man, I want to be with Jesus, but there's that one thing I haven't got to do yet. I haven't seen the Grand Canyon. I didn't get to see my grandkids. I don't have all of these things. I haven't done the things that I want to do yet. So I challenge us this morning by simply asking, do we long for the return of Christ? And in the meantime, are we serving humbly and faithfully the way He has called us to? Recall that Jesus, the King, not only will He serve us when He returns, but friends, how He has already served us. When He came, the picture in John of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, the Master washing the feet of His students, unheard of. Jesus giving Himself, not having His life taken from Him, but freely laying it down so that we might have eternal life. Not only has Jesus served us, Jesus will serve us. And we will dine together with him there at that marriage supper. But are we faithfully serving? Are we humbly serving our King in his absence? But not only should we be longing for our King and for his return, but as citizens of heaven, we should live for our King. We see this in verses 41 through 48. It begins with Peter asking a question. The gist and the upshot of this entire passage is that all of us are accountable to how we serve Christ in this life. So Peter asks this question in verse 41 where he says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us? In other words, for the disciples? Are you telling it for everyone? And basically, in Jesus' response, is the implication that all of us as Christians are responsible for how we serve Jesus as we await his return. And we see, first of all, in verses 42 and 43, that we are to serve according to the will of our master. Look at verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. This is especially, when we read this, I especially apply it to those who are pastors or leaders, right? Because there's a certain responsibility, there's a definite responsibility that I have in order to present the food of the word to you all every Sunday and to make sure that that is done faithfully according to God and his word. But I think we lose sight if we simply look to pastors and leaders or to the apostles and say they are the only ones who had any sort of responsibility to one another or to the word or before Christ. I think each one of us, very clearly from the New Testament, has a responsibility one to another to speak the word of truth in love and to exhort one another to greater faithfulness. There are two clear truths as I see communicated here. One, every single one of us is in need of being fed. And number two, each and every one of us has a responsibility to be feeding one another. I think of Colossians 3:16, where Paul writes to the church at Colossae. He says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We see the word of God being spoken between the members of the congregation. We see psalms and hymns and spiritual songs being sung as a way to encourage one another in truth. And not only is this what we do when we gather here on Sunday morning, this is what we ought to be doing each and every day. Anytime a brother or sister comes to mind, send that text. Send them an email. Give them a phone call. Heck, we live in Park City. You can walk down the street, knock on their door and say, hey, thinking of you today. Right? We ought to be encouraging one another as often as we possibly can. But the idea is here that we need to be serving according to the will of our master, but also we need to steward the gifts that have been given to us by our master. Look at verse 48, the second part. He says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Now, what is in view here is the idea that anything and everything that we have been given is a gift from God that we are to steward on his behalf. Whether that is the spiritual gifts that he has given us, whether that is financial blessings that he has bestowed upon us, whether that is opportunities or relationships that he has given us, each and every one of us has those things that we are to steward as representatives of Christ. He is the master. We are his servants. Therefore, everything that we have is his. And it is ours to say, Lord, how would you have me use this? How would you have me spend this? We are to be faithful stewards of every gift that he has given us. And it's also important for us to note that our knowing, the things that we learn from the gospel, must lead to doing. Note the strong words of warning from Jesus that basically state that we are responsible for what we know. He says in, look at verse 47. verse 46. The master will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces. This is the one who abused his authority or pursued selfish pleasure. Verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Jesus is being pretty clear here that we are accountable to him because we all have knowledge of God, Romans 1 tells us. But also, the more that we hear and the more that we come to know of the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word makes us all the more accountable. Back when I was in college, I remember thinking on every, I was a big fan of like Christian music and all the bands and everything. And I remember they ought to put a warning label on the front of the CDs, not explicit content or anything like that. But something that said, you are even more responsible now. Because if that CD or if that music was going to tell you about Jesus Christ and the gospel, there's an even greater responsibility and accountability that you now bear for having heard it. The same is true for all of us as we sit before the word on our own or as we gather for Sunday worship every week. We hear, and if that hearing does not lead to doing, there's accountability that will be required of us. And with this, I think sometimes there's this twisted form of thinking that would prefer for ourselves to remain in ignorance in order to prevent a greater level of accountability. But this, however, is the same half-hearted approach to Christ that fails to love and honor him rightly. If Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if Jesus is your Savior, then all that we hear from him should be the longing of our heart to do. Everything that he would want to say to us, we should say, Lord, please tell me that I might faithfully do what you have commanded. The heart of a disciple, the heart of a citizen of heaven, should long to be living in obedience and in joyful submission to our Lord and to our King and to our Savior. But even as we seek to serve one another and steward the gifts that Christ has given us, there are many dangers during this long period of waiting for Christ's return. And we see these in verse 45 specifically. Again, he's giving this picture of these servants, and he says, in the delay of the master's coming, if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, then he goes on in 46 to talk about how he will come and how he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. I think this is very clearly a word for those who would be leaders within the church who misuse their authority, either by lording their authority over those under their care, the idea of beating the male and female servants, or by pursuing selfish gain. All throughout the New Testament, again, we see this pattern of wherever there is faithfulness to the gospel, there are also false teachers that are there. And what are they motivated by? And what are they marked by? Abuse of power. And they're also marked by pursuit of ungodly wealth or pursuit of selfish gain. And if we think that that was only a New Testament phenomenon from the first and second century, we need to be awakened to this reality. Even today, maybe especially today, I don't know, but there's definitely the same pattern of abuse of authority among pastoral leadership and the pursuit of worldly pleasure that distracts each and every one of us that we need to be aware of and on guard against. As we think about how we take this and apply it, it begins by remembering very simply that we, each and every one of us, are accountable to Christ, especially as his children, especially as those who have been bought by the blood of Christ. And then I think as we are supposed to be serving and stewarding, how has the Lord called you to serve? Earlier in the service, I listed for us various ways in which we can serve, various opportunities that there are before us in the coming weeks and months, not to mention things that are coming in the fall, that we need hands. But more than hands, we need hearts. Hearts that are on fire for Christ. Hearts that long to see the gospel go out from our church into our community and to see lives changed by the gospel for the glory of Christ. How has he called you to serve? But also, what has the Lord given you to steward? Again, I reference the time, money, opportunities, and relationships that He sovereignly and providentially puts before us each and every day. How are we stewarding the things and the gifts that the Lord has given us to use them for His purposes and for His glory? And not only are we to live for our King, but also as citizens of heaven, we should love our King above all. Love our King above all. Look at beginning in verse 49. And Jesus makes these two comments about His purpose in ministry in 49 and 50 that seem contradictory to one another, but we'll see how closely related they are. In verse 49, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And then Jesus says something in verse 51 that I want us to look at. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Wow, how does that hit your ears this morning? To hear Jesus saying that He has come not to bring peace, but to bring division. How counter does that run to everything we see and hear our culture telling us that Jesus is all about? It's shocking to hear those words come out of His mouth. But the reality is that this is true. Every soul must give an account of what they have done with Jesus, because He is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. There's a division that comes among people as some choose to follow Him and give their allegiance wholly to Him, and others remain in their sin. If you don't think that this is going to bring some sense of division, at least in putting in people into two different groups, the wheat and the chaff, the sheep and the goats, then we are misguided. Jesus indeed has come to overcome death, sin, and hell by His righteous life and His sacrificial death. But His presence here He likens unto a fire that both punishes and purifies. Fire has a funny way of doing that. For those who fail to heed Him and His words, He comes as the judge, and His presence will be the reminder of the judgment that they will face for not having repented of their sin. But there's also this blessed sense in which His presence is for His followers, one that refines us and purifies us by challenging every single earthly allegiance that we have. Jesus is indeed the Prince of Peace. We see in verse 50 that He has come to be baptized both with rejection and suffering and death in order to bring us the peace between our relationship with God that our sin has disrupted. And for all who recognize Jesus as the suffering servant, as our glorious Savior, the one slain for our salvation, He then becomes our Savior, and He brings that peace that passes all understanding. Yet in a very real sense, which He communicates here, He is also the great divider. The choice to align oneself with Jesus will invariably strain relationships here on earth. Jesus here gives the example of how families will be divided by the gospel. The same principle can be applied across any set of relationships that we may have. Even as we celebrate our independence today, I'm challenged to rightly place my love and my allegiance to the United States in its proper place in submission to my allegiance to Jesus. The principle is this: Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and He is my Savior. Therefore, I owe Him everything and gladly give Him my whole heart, my soul, and my life. All other relationships must be approached and lived in submission to my primary allegiance to Jesus. Even as Jesus was being prophesied hundreds of years before He came, in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, we read these words: There shall come forth from the shoot of the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. We see here the juxtaposition of judgment in the midst of the promise of salvation. And only Jesus has the authority and the power to do that. So the question before us now then is, are we going to honor Christ above all? This takes a work of discernment within each one of our lives to discern what people or things in our lives hold more of our heart than Jesus. If you spend more time making political comments than sharing the gospel, maybe our allegiance is misaligned. If we're willing to compromise truth to save a relationship with someone we know and love, and maybe our allegiance is with that person more than it is to Christ. And if we fail to speak the truth for fear of what consequence may come, then maybe our allegiance is with our life rather than with the giver of it. So today I challenge us simply but profoundly to decide to follow Jesus and be decisive in our choice. That old song, we used to sing it at camp when I was a kid. I think it's from maybe the Jesus movement back in the 70s or something. So I don't know who began it, but all I know is the words. And it said, I have decided to follow Jesus, right? And it goes on and it says, though none go with me, I still will follow. And then the next verse is, the world behind me, the cross before me. And how does it end? No turning back. No turning back. When we have decided to follow Christ, that is a decision that must and necessarily impacts not only our today, but also our tomorrow, even into our eternity. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. He says, I've come to be the Savior. I'm returning to be the King. Your life right now needs to be a reflection of both of those realities. But lastly, as citizens of heaven, we should leave our sin. We see from verses 54 to 59 a couple key truths that he wants us to see. Jesus here turns his attention from the disciples, the smaller group, to the larger crowd. Remember, in general, the crowds have failed to see that Jesus is the Messiah, and in many cases, they have outright rejected such a claim. Here, he calls them to account, and these verses basically say, if you look at verse 54 and 57 and everything in between there, these verses basically say, you see who I am and you know what's going on. You also know what is right, so respond accordingly in repentance and faith. That's basically what he says. In verses 54 to 56, he gives this picture of how the people can look at the clouds, they can look at the way the wind is blowing, and they can from that discern what the weather is going to be. Yet they have failed to see the coming of the kingdom, which is just, if not more, evident than the weather. Jesus has not only shown that the coming of the kingdom through the healing of the sick, the casting out of demons, the raising of the dead, and through his teaching, but he has also faithfully and consistently taught them in ways that explain his coming of the kingdom and the ramifications of this reality. Those who are not heeding his word at this point are willfully turning a blind eye to him, and he's calling them to account. In verses 57 to 59, this is a clear call for us to respond to the message of salvation afforded and offered to us in Christ. He says, and why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. What will happen there? I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Jesus, through this parable, is reminding us that each one of us has an insurmountable and unpayable debt that we owe before him because of our sin. But we also see this glorious picture of the one who is rightly able to accuse us of our sin is the very one who gives his life that we might settle our account before we have to settle it ourselves. The reality is in view here that we owe an unpayable and insurmountable debt to God for our sin, and that this debt must be paid. And yes, it will be paid one way or another. Either we will turn to Christ and let his death on our behalf pay for our debt, or we pay it ourselves in hell, separated from God. So when Jesus returns, that will signal the end of the age. It is at that time that all of us will stand before God and we will give an account for our lives. We will either be able to say that we have trusted in Christ alone for our salvation, or we will stand in silence as every just accusation is made against us, and we have no justification or defense to be made in our favor. Praise God for the gospel this morning, that none of us have to bear that on our own. And as we wrap up, I want to encourage us this morning with three passages of Scripture that I think will tell us how we are to live in these times in between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 tells us this. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need to be encouraging one another and spurring one another on in faithful pursuit and service of the Lord. And we're to be doing this with fervency, and that fervency should be increasing with every passing day because the return of Christ is getting nearer with every moment that passes. So is our fervency for the Lord and bringing others along with us to Him, is that increasing with each passing day? We're being challenged here to do so. We need to be faithful in gathering together here on Sundays. I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. But our intentionality should reach again beyond Sunday morning gatherings to reaching out to one another and encouraging one another regularly. The external pressure from the world is only going to increase, so we need to be all the more faithful in increasing our discipleship and encouragement and accountability efforts one to another. Next passage, 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Each day that the Lord delays his coming is for the purpose of more and more people coming to faith in Christ. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and we must be active in sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reality of our neighbor's accountability, just as the reality of our accountability spurs us to follow Christ, the reality that our neighbor who does not know him also stands in need of that salvation should motivate us to be more faithful in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. Each day is a gift of which we are to be stewards. And we must use that gift for the furthering of his kingdom. And lastly, the glorious news of the gospel, Romans 3, 23 and 24, and 6:23. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord has indeed come, and he has given his life for our sin. It is through faith in Christ alone that brings us peace with God and that keeps us from having to pay our sin penalty in hell on our own. And these verses remind us both of the reality of our sin and the glorious grace of God. I encourage you, I implore you, choose Christ today. If you have yet to choose him to be your Savior and Lord, I ask you, today is the day. I ask you to make that decision. If you are in Christ today, I ask you to decisively follow Christ all the more faithfully. None of us are promised tomorrow, but we are promised that Christ will return, and that will be a most glorious day for those who are in Christ Jesus. And to that we look forward. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do indeed give you all glory and honor and praise today. You are worthy of so much more than anything that we can give, yet our lives, I pray, we live them in a way that seeks to give you and bring you as much glory as we possibly can. I pray that we would be faithful in pursuing one another and pointing one another to you. I pray that we would